today is something which I think we can call more of a macro issue, more than a micro issue. Although there are certain issues within the pshat of the psukim themselves that I think are going to fit into the larger story, but there is a philosophical problem which concerns some of us. I think the one that it concerned the most, although obviously I'm given to hyperbole, but I think the one who concerned the most is the Rambam. And this is the whole problem of Paro's hardened arteries. Right? You know, if you think about it a second, the Rambam wrote a book, ostensibly a halacha book. Right, that's what I would assume the Mishnah Torah is. The Mishnah Torah is a fabulous book where the Rambam takes all 613 commandments and he puts them within a sequential, logical manner. And he ends up getting to areas of, again, quote-unquote law that other people had not necessarily gotten to. Just for example, prior to the Rambam, you would be very hard-pressed to find anybody who wrote a book about tshuva, about repentance. For us, it's just a basic thing, yeah, tshuva. But more than that, most people, even subsequently, who talked about tshuva, didn't write it in terms of halacha. They wrote it in terms of machshava, midos, musar, things like that. But it's, the Rambam did something interesting by saying this in terms of halacha. His work on tshuva has 10 chapters to it. The Rav wrote, or it was written for the Rav, he had said, that Reb Chaim had imagined that the Rambam wrote one chapter for each of the Saris Yimei Tshuva. And I hope you realize this is far more Reb Chaim's fantasy than it more likely is the Rambam's organization. But if you look at the 10 chapters of Tshuva, the first chapter has nothing to do with Tshuva. The first chapter is more Beis HaMikdash Korban Kapara oriented, but not Tshuva, which itself is very important. That's the starting point for Tshuva. Again, for the Rambam, everything has to be logical. The starting point of Tshuva is that there is something in the Beis HaMikdash, which means he puts Tshuva within the context of all of Sefer Vayikra. Okay, so therefore, that's the starting point. But again, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 actually talks about tshuva. Chapter 3 talks about tshuva going more towards Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, seasonal tshuva, what we can call it. Chapter 4 goes into things like who has no share in the world to come, which I guess is motivational speaking, sort of get you to do tshuva. But then he goes off in chapters 5 and 6, two chapters, spending with the problem, you know, I'm using the word a problem, the problem of free will. And the 10th chapter doesn't deal with tshuva at all. It deals with the objective of serving God out of love, which means out of really 10 chapters, which now became 8 chapters, which if you want, we can cut off other chapters along the way as well, that the Rambam felt two of these chapters of the laws of tshuva, he had to deal with the problem of free will, which I think begins to tell you how significant the concept of free will is for the Rambam, and along the way, who does he have to get to? He has to get to Paro. And we have a problem over here. Now, whether the problem is as profound as sometimes we may think, or maybe even as profound as the Rambam may set it up, is an independent. If I read in Bereishit Perek Tedvav, which is of course the Brit HaBetarim, what does the Brit Bein HaBetarim have to do at all with Egypt? Well, obviously, it has everything to do with Egypt. Here it says, "Vayihi Hashemesh Lavo v'Tardema Nafla Al Avram, v'nei Emach Hashech Gedola Nofelet Alav," which is wonderful in terms of setting the scene. "Vayomer La Avram Yodea." But by the way, if you don't know how to read Trup, you cannot read this pasuk. I'm going to show you exactly what I'm saying. "Vayomer La Avram Yodea Teda Kiger Yezar Acha Be'eretz Lo Lahem." And Avram was told, "You should surely know your descendants will be strangers in a land which isn't theirs, and they will be enslaved and tortured for 400 years." Now, the truth is I didn't translate that correctly because I also ignored the trap. What it says in the pasuk is that you're going to be enslaved, right? Your descendant enslaved and tortured. 400 years. But the problem is that etnachta is on the word otam. Two issues here. One is you're going to be in a land which isn't yours. And the second thing is that you're going to be enslaved. The 400, meaning had the Torah wanted to say that you will be strangers in a land which isn't yours and enslaved 400 years, then it would have put the etnachta under the word lahem. It would have said, V'yom l'avram yodeta that ki geri azar chaveretz lo lahem, and put the etnachta there. And then continue, va'avodum v'nu otam arba'mot shana, and you would have been enslaved 400 years. Instead, what the Torah does is it puts the etnachta under the word otam, which means va'avdu v'inu otam, and then arba'mot shana. What difference does this make? It makes the 400 years go back to in land which isn't theirs. The slavery was never meant. I'm telling you right now, not a midrash, not they cut off some time, chishevetaketz, and so on. I'm telling you the pshat in the pasuk here never said they're going to be slaves for 400 years. What it says here is that they will be in the land which isn't theirs for 400 years, and during that time, they're going to be enslaved. Okay? There's the famous Gemara. Of course, any Gemara which I know is the famous Gemara. There's a famous Gemara. Mentioned this before, certainly. It says that when they took the 70 rabbis and put them into 70 different rooms, and they translated certain things, one of the things they translated, and the Jews were enslaved in Egypt 430 years, there it was translated in Egypt and other lands. They were in Egypt and other lands. Why? Because the 400 years, according to Chazal, begins when? When Yitzchak is born. When Yitzchak was born, who owned Israel? Yitzchak was a stranger in a land which wasn't his. Yaakov was a stranger in a land which wasn't his. When Yaakov's children were strangers in a land which wasn't theirs. Which means that's the pshat in the pasuk over here by saying, I'm going to say it again. If it meant to say there'll be slaves for 400 years, then that nachta had to have been bumped up a little bit to the word Yub Zarecha Be'eretz Lo Lahem Vavdum V'nu Otam Arba'mot Shana, which is not what it says. Because that nachta is under the word Otam. Abramochna then goes back to the beginning of the verse, and they'll be out of them for 400 years. Next pasuk, and this is the important one for us: Vigam etagoy asher yaavodu dan anochi, and the nation who will enslave you, I will judge. Va'achrechen yitzu b'ruchush gadol, and afterwards you're going to leave with great wealth. Now, here is really where the philosophical problem begins. God just said you're going to be slaves in a land which isn't yours. It's not going to be 400 years, but you'll be enslaved, you'll be tortured. And then it says, and for the nation, I'm going to judge and leave with great wealth. Hold it a second. If you're going to be enslaved, why is there great wealth afterwards? Make up your mind. Moreover, the more obvious question, that if God is saying you're going to be enslaved in a land which isn't yours, then why should you judge these people? So this is a question which, again, it's not the best question in the world, but maybe we'll just flip it a little bit. You know, had Paro gotten up every single morning and had went to the Nile to go to the mikveh, and then he comes out and he says, "Hinini muchan mzul makayim mitzvos aseh," shall right. I'm here, Lord, accept upon myself the positive commandment to enslave the Jewish people. You know, if he would have said, "I'm an Eved Hashem and I'm doing God's will," by the way, then we could begin to argue. Still, the other side can say, "And who said this is your job? Who said this is your job to fulfill?" Although you do get stuck in a problem. If God is saying this is what's going to happen, and someone has to do whatever has to do it, maybe they're doing God's will. So is this simply prophetic, or is there a problem with free will? Does the problem with free will even begin with the fact that the Jews were enslaved, or does it only begin when power's heart gets hardened? But the next pasuk says, I'm going to judge them. By virtue of the fact by saying I'm going to judge them, that already deals with harm. Now, some would want to say, again, you go back, you should really read the Rambam on all of this, but some would want to say, okay, let me judge and see, are they following just v'ivdu otam v'inu otam, or are they going beyond the letter of the law? You know how we are when we try to serve God. So maybe they want beyond the letter of the law. But again, in the contract here, did it ever say anything about taking babies and killing them and throwing them into the Nile? Was that part of the deal over here? Doesn't say anything about murder. Doesn't say anything about genocide. Doesn't say anything about infanticide. So therefore, I can say that the Jews are going to be enslaved. God understands this. Again, for God, it's not even prophecy. God sees. God knows this is what's going to be. And he's assuring the Jews that when they do this, there's a price to pay at the end, which means the two psukim really mirror one the other, but in a mirror image. You're going to be enslaved, but you're going to get paid for it. You're going to be enslaved, and they're going to be judged for it. Which means those two play off of one another really perfectly. When when Moshe is still standing by the snare, there's this dual conversation, or this dual aspect of the conversation, which needs to be paid attention to all the way through till we leave Egypt. There's two audiences that are being paid attention to. One audience is the Jews, and the other audience is the Egyptians. So over here, for example, God says to Moshe, you know, you should go, and I'm going to send you, you'll be my emissary. And he says, again, Lech v'asav, you don't have this in front of you still. Lech v'asav te zikne Yisrael. Right, go and tell them that God sent you and so on. Vishamu l'kolecha. And the Jews are going to listen to you. They're going to believe you. Then go over to Paro and tell him, you know, you have to go and serve God. V'ani yadati ki lo yitein etchem melech Yisrael l'loch v'lo biyad chazak. Paro's not going to listen. By the way, this point causes great frustration for Moshe all the way through, but Paro's not listening. Of course Paro's not listening. God said Paro's not going to listen. But then, when it says Paro won't listen, v'shalachti et yadi, I'm going to stretch out my arm, v'hiketi et Mitzrayim, b'chol niflotai, asher aseh b'kirbo, v'achareichen yishlach etchem. First I'm going to punish them, and then I'm going to send them out. Now if you were to ask me, this pasuk absolutely refers to the Dan Anochi. I judge them, he needs to be punished, and therefore I'm going to punish him, and then let him go. What's the next pasuk? You don't know because you don't have it. But you read it last week. V'natati etchein ha'am hazeh b'nei Mitzrayim, v'yu ki techun lo tuchu rekam, v'shola ish mishchenta, and so on. What does that absolutely mirror? It's Eber Ruchush Gadol. Which means when I say go back and take a look at the Brit Bein HaBetarim, it is reflected over here perfectly within this conversation that takes place by the burning bush. Now, how did all of this help us? Because now I'm going to go back and I'm going to again ask my question. All the way through, God keeps telling Moshe, no, Paro's not going to listen. Paro's not going to listen. But and we have a problem, because God hardens Paro's heart. So if God hardens Paro's heart, our question in terms of theology is, if we don't have free will, and I just went to an extreme, because I just said in absolute terms, if we don't have free will, how can we ever be rewarded or punished for anything that we do? Okay, and as I just said, that's an extreme question. That question bothers the Rambam, and that's why we have two chapters about free will within the laws of Tshuva. Because the Rambam believes passionately that we do have free will. And if we do have free will, then we do have responsibility. If we do have free will, there is reward and punishment. Okay, now full stop. According to what we're saying now, if Paro has free will, and Paro has any sense, now I'm not saying he does, which is really going to be the beginning of our problem. When we first start off, Paro has no idea who he's dealing with or what he's dealing with. God, never heard of him. I mean, when you're somebody like Paro and your PR team has been, you know, been working for a while telling you and everybody else that you are a god, and as bizarre as this is to us, there were still gods who were kings into the 20th century. Yeah, absolutely. In Asia, kings were still gods in the 20th century. Monotheists had a hard time, or supposed monotheists had a harder time with it. Kings in Europe only saw themselves as having divine right, but not as being divine. But kings in Asia saw themselves as absolutely being divine. They have divinity to them. Again, you have to understand that for Paro to be told by Moshe, and that's who he thinks he's dealing with. He thinks he's dealing with Moshe, and Moshe thinks that he's not even involved in the whole thing. Paro has no idea what he's dealing with, and that's going to take a while for him to try to process. And the question is if he can even process it. So Paro is this, in his mind, this divine king. He has the people. He has the Jews. And notice, and this is what we discussed last week a little bit, he tries as much as possible to turn the Jews to dehumanize the Jews, let's put it that way, to make them sound as somewhat less than human beings. and then you have the animals. So just remember the hierarchy which takes place, and always, always, to visualize the hierarchy in Egypt, keep in mind the pyramid. Because the pyramid really is the symbol, and the pyramid is with Paro up there all the way on top, and everything else is there on the bottom to support Paro. And for Paro to acknowledge there's something else stronger than him, then the whole pyramid comes crashing down. I'm saying that's the problem that we're dealing with. Now, according to the Rambam, what are we going to end up having to say? That Paro, it's not that he never had free will. He had free will. But what did God say? Two words, Dan Anochi, I'm going to judge him. So what happens when he judges him? He's got a lot coming to him. He killed a lot of people. He was a bad guy. So therefore, according to the Rambam, what's going to happen? The free will is going to be suspended. So the Dan Anochi, for it to come true, you have to judge the Egyptians and Paro sufficiently. And if he punks out, sorry, a little street talk here. We had Brooklyn last week, so we can continue. If he punks out after the first little discomfort, the Dan Anochi is not going to take place, which means why would Paro's free will be suspended in order that he get punished for what he did? Which therefore would mean that free will is not absolute, and free will could be taken away at some point. One of the Tanaim held this way, and that's Elisha ben Avuya, who said, listen, I've gone too far. That's it. My free will at this point was taken away. God doesn't want me back, and so on and so forth. And I think you can read that into the story. Whether all the Rishonim agree with that, if that's the way to read it or not, I'm not going to. I suspend judgment. Now, let's take a look at our sources. Source 31. So I will exploit my position to say that I did get an email this morning that the fifth book on Echoes of Eden was published yesterday. And No. And once we finish those five books on Echoes of Eden, now we're going to go on to the next book, which the tentative title is The Crowns on the Letters, which has 13 chapters on Agadata, and one of them is on the fourth one. Yes. Okay, good. So at least I think we got one sale over here. We are on the way. Okay. Look at source 31. Source 31 is found in Shemot Rabbah. And it deals precisely with our problem. Dover acher, ki ichbadet libo. Another interpretation, I hardened his heart. Amr Rav Yochanan, Rav Yochanan says, mikan pitchon pe leminin lomar lo yitamimenu sheyasad tshuva. Here we have an ability of sinful people to say that God takes away people's free will. God takes away people's free will, which God takes away people's free will. That means that they no longer have responsibility, they no longer can do anything. And he's saying this is terrible, because again, just imagine anybody who's ever sinned, that's it. I can't change my way. I can't do anything. Or go back to my Elisha ben Avuya, to Acher. God doesn't want me back. God told me not to come back. That's it. I was thrown out. So Rabbi Yochanan the tzaddik who never sins was bothered by this. On the other hand, who's going to be the one who's going to argue with him, of course, will be Reish Lakish. And Reish Lakish comes and says, we're skipping a line, Omer le Rav Shimon ben Lakish, yastom pi ashominim. Let's shut the mouths of the heretics. Ela im le leitzim hu yalid, shakadosh baruch hu, matrebo ba'adam, pam rishona, shnia, vishlishit, ve'ena chozer bo, v'hu noel libo min atshuva, kidei lefro mimenu ma shechata. He's saying, hold it. Now, the truth is that your homework should be to go back and to read through the parsha as per what Reish Lakish just now said, because he said something very interesting. He said that the first time that Moshe goes and is on his shlichut, on his mission from God, you know, makes Moshe sound like one of the Blues Brothers, so I apologize. So the first time when he's on this mission, he goes over and he says to Paro, you know, God said this, you know, who's God? Never heard of him. Right, he goes and he does one thing, and now be very careful. The first number of times it does not say that God hardened his heart. The first number of times it says that Paro hardened his own heart, and therefore, what Reish Lakish is saying, hold it a second. Don't go and tell me that God does not give people an ability to do tshuva. Quite the opposite. He gave him one chance and another chance and another chance. At some point, you completely ignore what God is doing. So at some point, then the punishment is forthcoming. Ach, af kach, where it's not underlined, paro harasha kevin shigar kadosh baruch hu chamisha pa'amim v'lo ishkiach al devarav amalo kadosh baruch hu tahik sheita arpacha v'chabadat et libcha haredin mosif lecha tum'a al tum'atcha. For 5 times already, you had the opportunity, and you didn't fix it. At this point already, I'm closing the door. Which means, again, it's seeing the hardening of the heart as the punishment for not taking the opportunity. And I think it's very easy to read this into what the Rambam says in terms of the hardening heart as the punishment. Although, as I said, it's not necessarily identical, but I think you could read the Rambam into it. On the other hand, I think that there's another interpretation which you can read into it, which really says the opposite. So you'll decide afterwards which one you want to read in more. The other interpretation is the Sfarno. Now, there's 2 ways of answering the question. One way of answering the question is the question is a good question, but there's a little bit more information. How does power not have free will? Well, God took away the free will in order to give him his punishment. So the question is a good question. You give more information. What's another way of answering a question? The other way of answering a question is saying, no, there was never a question to begin with. The other one is you do magic and you make the question disappear. That's what the Sforno does. The Sforno is in source 32, and it's not the whole thing. This is a selective part of the Sforno. It's on the Pasuk Perek Zion, Pasuk Gimel, where God says, you know, going to go, but don't worry, he's not going to listen to you. Again, he tells you, he's not going to listen to you, and he's going to harden his heart. Go to the first source, source number 1. We'll read that, then we'll look at the Sforno, commenting on it. Vayomer Hashem Moshe, re'e netaticha Elohim leparo, varo nechichi yenevi'echa. Now, all of us recognize that is a very interesting turn of phrase. It's especially an interesting turn of phrase to a man who believes that he's a god. I'm going to make you a god. Now, you can decide if there's a capital G, a small g, you can decide whatever you want over here. But he is really setting up Moshe as the adversary of Paro and not God. Why? Because Paro is too low to be God's adversary. That's exactly the point. You're not a real God. You're just a person. Paro imagines he's a God. So in a certain sense, as much as we like to imagine, it's so what is it? Is it God against Paro? Is it God against Moshe? I know that eventually, and we talked about this also a couple of years ago, that when we get to the 10th Makkah, and that's the one which has the most impact on the Haggadah, when we get to the 10th Makkah, then it says, you know, that I did it. God is saying, I did it, right? And that we read in the Haggadah, right? God does it, v'lo yadei shaliach, v'lo yadei saraf, v'lo yadei, right? God did it. The truth is, God did the 10th, but not the first 9. So what, God takes all the credit? No. It's the 10th one is the one that ends up them getting out. So that's Yitziyat Mitzrayim takes place, lo yadei malach, on God himself. But it's very important in the process along the way that it's not only not God, it's not only not Moshe, it's Moshe sending his emissary, it's Aaron who's doing it, but I'm saying this process itself is important for Paro to realize, no, Paro, if anything, you're not even on the level of Moshe. I mean, that's important. You're not even on the level of Moshe in order to try to put Paro back within the level that he's on. Pasuk bet, atat teberet kol asher atzaveka va'aru nechicha deber oparo v'shilach b'nei Yisrael me'artzo. So again, God says, you're going to do it, it's going to work, just like we saw by the snare. But, v'niyakshe et leiv Paro v'rebeti et atotai. No, but I'm going to harden his heart. So again, we have this is an exact mirror of what we had before. God says, I'm going to harden his heart, and then I'm going to do all of the signs and wonders. The lo yishma lechem Paro v'natati et yodi b'mitzrayim. He's not going to listen to you. And then eventually, Votseti Tvati Tami B'nei Yisrael Me'er Tzitzrayim B'shaftim G'dolim. Okay, on this, the Sforno writes, Ki ani hichbadati et libo, I'm going to harden his heart. Source 32. V'nei omar hakel yitbarach, v'ani ekshet leiv paro, shiyit ametz lesvol hamakot, v'lo yishlach mi'irat hamakot et Yisrael. That I'm going to harden his heart in order that he can stand up to and suffer through the makot. Laman shitiya totai ele bikirbo, shemihem yakiru gdoli v'tuviyu v'shuvu v'mitzrayim be'ezu tshuva amitit, ulaman tisaper otai Yisrael rabit zaratam b'znei b'ncha lodiyah shakol ele yifal, right? Ela al tzadi yoto bilti yachol lesvod od sarot hamakot, kimo shegidu avadav, v'amram haterim tedaki avdam mitzrayim. V'zot lo yata tshuva klal, aval im haya paro chafetz lahichkana lekel yit barach ulashuv elav b'tshuva shleima, lo yalo mizeh shum moneya. V'neimar hakel yit barach v'ani akshe leiv paro, sheyitz ametz lesvol hamakot v'lo yishlach miyirat hamakot et Yisrael. So let me explain in English what the Sforno just now said. If you would have woken up Paro 3 o'clock in the morning, you shake him and you go, Paro, or you put him on the couch, either way. Paro, what are your deepest dreams? Paro, what's your fantasy? Paro, what do you want? So my deepest dreams is to keep my job. My deepest dreams is to be a king, to be a god. My deepest dreams is I want to hold on to my kingdom. I want to hold on to all of my slaves, which means for him his deepest fantasy is really a status quo. And anybody who comes and questions his kingship and questions his ruling over Egypt goes and shakes his very existence. Now, when God does the first makkah, that impacts on Paro's ability to do that which he wants to do, which is keep his slaves. And the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth, each one of the makot affects his free will. This is what the Sfarno is saying. So why does God harden his heart? Well, the first five, going back to the Reish Lakish, the first five he hardens his own heart. So what does that tell you? That he wants to withstand this. At some point it becomes too much. At some point, Paro's knees start to buckle. He just can't stand up anymore. It's too much. So what does God then do? He hardens his heart. Not as the Rambam said, a punishment. And not even to punish him more necessarily, although you could say that. But why? To give him back his free will. Which means our whole question is, if God hardened his heart, he took away his free will. The Sforno is saying the opposite is true. He's saying it's this makot that took away the free will. The makot took away the free will and got power to do something he didn't want to do. So what does God do for him? I'm going to do exactly what you've been doing all along. I'm going to harden your heart that you don't listen in order to give you your free will back. Now you have your free will, so now you can keep on suffering. Which means, I said, that's why it's magic. You saw what the Sforno did, the question disappeared. We thought the hardening of the heart was power lost his free will. He says quite the opposite. Hardening the heart is giving his free will. And as I said, magic, question disappeared. So you can decide, as I said, I see a little bit of the Sforno in this Midrash of Reish Lakish. I see a little bit of the Rambam over there. They're mutually exclusive interpretations. But you can decide, because I think each one of them, when they read that Midrash, they ended up taking it in the direction that they took it. The Rambam saying is that in order, again, it's the Dan Anochi, in order to be judged, in order to be punished, he needs to lose his free will, otherwise he won't get the punishment that he deserves. While we have, in terms of the Sforno, the complete opposite is that because of the punishment, he's losing the free will, and therefore I need to give him back the free will in order that he's able to do exactly which he wants to do. So those are the two approaches that we have, and the reason why we've gathered here today is because I want to bring a third approach, which I thought of this week, and let's see if it works. Yeah. So let's go back to source number one. And we're up to Pasuk Chet. Vayomer Hashem Moshe v'Aharon le'emor, ki yedaber aleichem Paro le'emor, tnu lechem mofet. Paro, who's this imaginary god, when he says, give me a sign, v'amarta l'Aharon ve'el matcha, v'shleich lefnei Paro yehi tanin. Tell Aaron to take his staff and throw the staff to the ground, and it's going to turn into a tanin. Okay, you wanted Rashi? So now let's read Rashi. So Rashi says, litanin. Rashi says it turns into a tanin. What is a tanin? Rashi says it is a nachash. Now, apparently, Rashi is working with the theory of conservation of reptiles. The theory of conservation of reptiles. And previously, when you let your eyes wander to source number three, Vayomer Elav Hashem, Ma Ze Biyadech, Vayomer Mateh, Vayomer Hashlicheu Arza, Vayishlicheu Arza, Vayihila Nachash. So we've seen this staff reptile trick before, and the last time it became a nachash, and this time it becomes a tanin. So Rashi, as he is wont to do in many cases, is going to reconcile and saying, well, we're really both talking about the same thing. And again, he'll do this with names, right? Ketorah is really Hagar. And again, there is this theory of conservation of people and matter and reptiles that is used by the Midrash, and it's used by Rashi, and it takes away questions. Oh, in this case, not only does it take away questions, I think it plays with our heads. I think if you ask the average day school kid, yeshiva kid, so when Moshe and Aaron stood in front, you know, what did it turn into? Let's say it turned into a snake. Because Rashi says it's a snake, and therefore we sort of forget what the Chumash actually says, and the Chumash says it's a tanin. Now the question is, does it make a difference? Now this issue of the snake versus the tanin actually caused me to start thinking, and you can say that everything I'm about to tell you is completely bizarre.
What is a tanin?
A tanin, for lack of a better term, I would say it is a crocodile. So what's the difference between a snake and a crocodile? I don't know. I don't like either one of them. I mean, yeah. I would not want to be in... I would I would not want to be in contact with either of them. But the connection over here, again, Rashi is telling us just in order to reconcile the two, because it's the same trick. It's the staff thrown down, snake, and the staff thrown down, tanin. So if we go again back to source number one, he throws it down and becomes tanin. Vayom Moshe v'Aaron, right, the whole thing, right? Vayishlechu ish mateo v'yula taninim, vayivla mate aaron et matotam. Vayechazek lev paro v'lo shema alem kasher diber Hashem. Okay, paro's heart is strengthened, despite the fact that it was turned to Tanin, and then he did it again, and then Aaron's staff swallows his, the other ones, and so on, and so forth. And we're sitting here and saying, okay, see, the way we generally read this is, okay, that's a really good trick, and they really should have been impressed. Now, the question, of course, is a little bit more profound than that, and the question then is, why this trick? Which means, is there any other kind of message over here? Is there any kind of symbolism involved over here? How would Paro have understood this, or would he have taken this? Now, to understand this, at least even a little bit, we need to look at the pasuk in Yechezkel, and I really hope it's here. Yes, it is. Source 14. I hope you appreciate how beautifully the sources are not in order this week. This way it takes away the frustration. You say, oh, we never get to the end. We got to the end. We just didn't get to anything else. So if you look at source 14, Daber v'amarta, right, God says to Yechezkel, he calls him Ben Adam, always. V'amarta, what's interesting is in the manuscript of Rashi, what he says he heard from a priest about why he's called Ben Adam, which is not in the printed, you can guess why. Daber v'amarta, Kol Amar Hashem Elokim, thus says the Lord God, Hineni Alecha Paro, I'm on to you, Paro, Melech Mitzrayim, King of Egypt, Hatanim Hagadol. Now, that's very interesting, that of all the things to call, I mean, I could have called him, you know, a lot of things. I mean, we have a lot of things we would call him. Hatanim Hagadol, Harovetz Bitoch Ya'arav, who sort of slithers around his river, Asher Omer, who says, Li Ori, the river is mine, Vaniasitini, and I created this. Now, it just so happens to be that, you know, the world is very easy today, that if you wanted to, you can Google in terms of Paro in the past and Egyptian mythology, and the crocodile actually was one of the symbols of Paro. This is not just something which Yechezkel is making up. If we want to understand it, again, in the ancient world, I've said this many times, we never give them credit for thinking symbolically. They think much more symbolically than we ever imagine. The Nile is the source of the power of Egypt economically. Paro, therefore, is the self-styled, self-appointed god over the Nile. But the power within the Nile is represented by the crocodile. And therefore, that becomes the symbol of Paro, which is really the symbol of the Nile, becomes this Tanin. So over here, the fact that he could take a staff and throw it into a tanin and then take it back and hold it in his hand and control it. I mean, that's something which is devastating. But by the way, I'll just open this up a little bit further. There's actually two separate mythologies. Not separate. I don't want to say they're independent. Apparently, you were allowed to represent more than one god, which means that, I mean, they had no problem with polytheism and so on. Paro in Egypt both was represented by the Tanin and was also the sun god. I challenge you to go and take a look through all the Makot and tell me how many of the Makot deal with darkness, levels of darkness, degrees of darkness, and how many of them deal with the water where the problems are emerging from the water and Paro has no control of it. Which means if you realize these two themes at once, I think you've just about covered all of the, and if you've missed one, we're about to get to it right now, that you've covered almost all of the Makot right then, that he can't control the water. The Nile is being stabbed. Frogs are coming out of the water. Frogs are, and I'll just throw in one more element, just to even things up. The other element is Paro, who is the self-styled god, and he's completely different from the Jews, obviously. And, you know, you have Paro, and you have Egyptians, and you have Jews and the animals. We're basically on one level. So how interesting it is, as we move along the way, that Paro and the animals are treated exactly the same, and the separation between Paro and the animals completely, completely disappears. Which means, I'm saying, this process is really what we need to be paying attention to. Because again, you use those three elements, I believe you've just now covered all of the makot. The equality with treatment with the animals, the idea of the water rebelling against him, the idea of the inability to control the darkness or the light and so on. So now you realize that on a theological level, Paro is being pounded, you know, by all over. I mean, you can imagine just how he has to go get up and try to explain these things. This first thing, which is even before one of the makot, is absolutely devastating. That the tanin can come, but I can take my staff and turn into a tanin. Meaning all of us missed that. You know how much we missed it? Rashi told us not even there. All of us missed that. Paro didn't miss this. This is something which, again, is far more significant in the context. Just one second. Take a look at source 15 at... 13 first set in the Midrash. Seichel Tov, Vishlach Lefnei Paro Yilid Tanin, B'tchila Karu Nachash. Last time it was Nachash. V'achshav Karu Tanin, and now it's called Tanin. Al Shem Paro. And guess what? The Midrash knows the Pasuk in Yechezkel. Why is it called a Tanin? Because of Paro. Dichtiv Be'at Tanin Agador Reveit B'toch Ya'arav. You look at the Chizkuni in source 15, V'shlich Lefnei Paro Yilid Tanin Lefnei Paro, Shahaya Paro Mitga'e Be'inav V'kore Lo Tanin. Which means that Tanin represents Paro. So if you just read it as a Nachash, you realize now Chazal will understand this as well, that you completely misunderstood what's going on. Shuli.
Wasn't there also something with the Ra God, and then Ra'ah?
Yes. We talked about that as well. But not today. That's the sun god. And Rashi even mentions it. Rashi mentions Ra, and he says that I heard that it's something, but that's the sun god. Exactly. That's what Moshe says. Later on, if you don't forgive the Jews for the Cheder Egel, right? What are people going to say? That you're going to help the sun god. You're going to make the sun god look any better, and you will therefore undo all the good that you did by Yetziat Mitzrayim. Pretty good psychological warfare against God. Okay. So, what are we up to? We're up to, we have a Tanin, we have a Nachash, and we're completely confused. So, of course, what do we all do? We all know the tricks already. What do we do whenever we have the Nachash? We go to Gan Eden, which is why the books are called Echoes of Eden. Good, excellent. Well done. Who needs advertisements? Okay. Source number 4. Now, of course, this whole story of the Nachash has nothing to do with Egypt, correct? Except, okay. V'anachash haya arum mikol chayat ha-sadeh. How do you translate that? The Nachash was more naked? Cunning. But the previous pasuk also had the word arumim. It's not here. Adam and Eve were naked. So maybe the Nachash was more naked? Okay, you don't want to say that. Because the Nachash does, it even loses its skin. Okay. V'anachash haya arum mikol chayat ha-sadeh asher asah Hashem Elokim v'yomer Elisha af ki yomar Elokim lo tochlu mikol eitz hagan. V'tomi yishal nachash mipir eitz hagan nochel. Serpent says you can't eat from any of the trees, and Eve says no, you can. Umipriya eats a shebetoch aganasher amar elokim lo tochlu menu velo tigubo pentumuton. You can't eat or even touch it, lest you die. Yom nachash elisha lo mutamuton. It's not going to bring death. Ki yodea elokim ki biyom achelchem imenu v'nifkachu einechem, because God knows that when you eat it, v'heyitem ke elohim yodea tovara, you will become like a god. Now, is there any other character that we know that thought perhaps that he was a god? Paro. Which means right there, this becoming a god or being a god, even though I said, you know, first glance, nothing to do with one another, but we still have a problem. Because you have the Nachash and you have the Tanin, and one thing has nothing to do with one another. Till you notice the punishment. Pasuk Yudalid. Continue. Vayomar Shem Elokim al-Nachash, ki yasita zot arur tami kol habehima. You are going to be worse than all the animals. Now that itself is very interesting. Because what was the Nachash beforehand? And maybe just read the next pasuk first, or continue the pasuk. Al gechoncha telech, you're going to crawl about on your belly. V'afar tochal ko yimei chayach, and you're going to eat the dirt. And there'll be separation between you. V'eiva ashit beinecha uvein ha'isha. which is also pretty interesting when you think about Paro, who wanted to kill all the males and take all the women. And over here, you have a punishment to be separated from the women. But just look at Rashi in source number 5. Al gechoncha teleich, raglayim hayulo v'niktzotzitzu. That the serpent had legs, and now it lost its legs. So now I think that... Exactly. Which means, correct. See, this works, right? So that's exactly the point, is that the nachash does not become a nachash until it gets its punishment. And it loses the legs. And I want to stress something over here. I don't know exactly what this nachash is. I mean, if you want to use the duck analogy or the duck test, what's the duck test? Yeah, so the problem over here is that it seems to walk like one and talk like one. And by the way, the Midrash is even stronger than Rashi is. Rashi doesn't exactly quote it in source number 10. Al gechoncha teleich, b'shash ha'amalo kodesh boruch choncha teleich, yardu malchi asharet v'kotzutzu yadav v'raglav. It cut off its arms and its legs. And scream went from one end of the world to the other. By the way, look at the next phrase in the Midrash. Bo nachash lelamed al mahpalato shemitzrayim v'nimtza lemabimena. Saying, and there is an interaction between the punishment of the serpent and the punishment in Egypt. Okay, I'm just saying that is more, right? That's the Midrash Rabbah, which is far more interesting than you would have imagined. And then it continues to talk about all of its punishment that it gets. God says, originally, I want you to stand up like man. It's in a couple, two lines later. But what happened? You lost it, and you're going to end up crawling. I wanted to have you eat like man, and you lost that as well. Why? Because you wanted to kill man. And therefore, the separation between you and Chava, which, again, I'm going to say, there's something which is very interesting over here. Again, the serpent became a serpent. Beforehand, it wasn't a serpent. What was it? I don't know how to articulate it. But this is what I noticed, or this is what I started thinking about, when I look at the snare, it's a nachash. When you go to Paro, it's a tanin. Now, of course, it has to be a tanin when you go in front of Paro, but then I have a real easy question. So why wasn't the tanin also in front of the... I mean, if that's the whole thing, if this is the practice run, so let it be a tanin there as well. So apparently, there's some kind of a shift taking place, and the shift taking place is what we need to pay attention to. Because that, I think, is really the entire message of what's going on. In Eden, you have something which was not a nachash, which becomes a nachash. The word that we would use, which Jews don't like, is that we have a reversal of the evolutionary process. What we have here would be devolution. That the serpent devolves from whatever it was to become a serpent. Okay, now that is incredibly important. And I want to go back and look at context, and then we'll see what the conclusion is. What's the context? And I said all this before, I'm going to say it again. Paro sees himself as a god. Again, top of the pyramid, you have the Egyptians, you have the animals, Jews, and whatever. As we start going through the Makot, we realize that the separation starts moving and starts changing. You have, okay, the source 16 is when it turns to blood. Here Paro hardens his heart. Just, we want to skip a little bit. 17, Visharatz Hayaor Tzvardaim. Does the word sharatz in this context mean anything to any of us, especially what we learned last week? Because there it used the term Yishritzu by the Jews, and over here you have, again, let's be more sensitive. What is being sharatz? The river. He's lost control of the river. Our supposed God has lost the river. By the way, he already lost the river when it turned to blood. Now we see even more hand, and you have this aspect of sharatz over there. And also important, v'alu v'u b'veitecha, right? They're going to come into your house. You're not going to be safe. Afterwards, again, Al Naharot Yarim Ha'agamim, right, was the Sfaradim, which is the implementation, source 18. Source 19, when the Kinim come, all of Eretz Mitzrayim, who does the Kinim strike in Pasuk Yudalid? Be'adam uvahima, which means it just now caused equally men and animals, which means there's no difference over here. As I said, Paro on top of his supposed pyramid has lost control of the river, and now he's being treated the exact same way as the animals. As you go through, you get to the Arov. What happens there? There's more bad news. By Pasuk Yud Chet, it's going to affect Egypt, animals, but it's not affecting the Jews. The Jews are on the bottom of the pyramid. How are the Jews not being affected? That also is a complete opposite of everything that's being preached. Source 21, V'hifla Hashem bein miknei Yisrael bein miknei Mitzrayim. That's very disturbing as well, because again, what happened to the hierarchy? Source 23 is great. This was This was by Barad. What happens by Barad? It's going to destroy everything outside. So what do you now have to do? You have to bring all of your animals inside your house. What happens when you bring your animals inside your house? You are now living, again, this is not the Hasidic story, take the goat out. This is what's happened now. You live in a barn. Paro, who used to live in a palace, at this, again, I'm going to say this again. You have these distinctions. Once you start God, right, Paro as a god, you have Egyptians, you have animals, you have Jews, and the Jews are dehumanized and they're treated like animals, something interesting is happening. Paro as a god is losing his status of god. He's lost control. He loses control of the river. He's going to lose control of the sun as well as we move on. Completely, he's going to be impotent as we move on. Paro has a very, very serious problem. On the other hand, what's happening? The distinction between him and the animals is falling apart, and the animals are even moving into the house. And on the other hand, the Jews are not being struck, and the Jewish animals are not being struck, which means you have the Jewish animals are like the donkey of Pinchas ben Yair. They're in a higher level than Paro. Now, if we read all of this in the context that I just now said it, then I think that we may have come to a new interpretation as to why Paro loses his free will. Free will is the basic definition of a human being. Paro is being punished mida keneged mida. He has dehumanized the Jews. He has accused them of basically animal-like. He believes it. Again, we discussed this. He believes it. When the midwives come and say, why didn't you kill them? Oh, the Jewish women are basically animals. They don't need any medical treatment. They give birth and they move on. I can imagine, they give birth to a litter, right? To six at a time. They give birth, they move on. They don't need any help, and we don't have a chance to kill them. And Paro believes it. Why does Paro believe? Because he has completely internalized this message of his superiority and at the same time of the Jews' inferiority. So now, if this is the case, the symbol of the serpent who becomes a serpent, who loses the ability to stand, who loses the ability to speak, who loses even the status of whatever it was before, and it sounds very much human beforehand, but it becomes a serpent. So therefore, going back to Moshe, the first time he sees a serpent, what's the serpent? The serpent is the devolved, punished source of evil after it lost its legs. That's an unbelievably important message for Moshe to see, because that's after the punishment. That's after all is over. Yeah, you're going to get out. Paro will be completely impotent. Paro will become devolved essentially the same way as the serpent. When you go to Paro, what do you do? Then you turn it into a tanin. That's the representative Paro. Now it still has its legs. Now it's powerful. Now it's the crocodile. Now it symbolizes Egypt. But Moshe knows how the story ends. How does Moshe know how the story ends? Because that was the message from the very beginning. That's what God tells him at the snare. What does he tell him at the snare? Paro is losing it all. What does he tell him at the snare? We're heading to Har Sinai. We're leaving. Yes, it's frustrating. There's steps along the way. But now we realize that every one of the steps that happened along the way was incredibly important. It's not just arbitrary that God says, you know, God consults the angels. Okay, guys, team, let's work. Do we have any tricks that we can do to pull off on the Egyptians? It's obviously not like that. It's obvious that each and every one of these makot are being given in a way with precision, not just precision in terms of Paro getting the punishment that he deserves, but also there are theological messages coming out by each and every one of these makot, which Paro gets and the Egyptians get, even though very often we don't get them. And I'll say it again. When you use the three explanations I just now gave, one, the water, and two, the sun, and three, the distinction with animals, I believe that you've covered all of the makot, and those three elements essentially collapse Paro's theological standing. Paro with all that is no longer Paro, but I'm saying the symbol of this, right? Symbolically, the symbol of this is the serpent on the one hand and the tanin on the other hand, and the devolution of the tanin with its legs, losing its legs and becoming the serpent, that is the symbol that to Moshe and to the Jews becomes so, so important. Paro did not miss the message of the crocodile, but he didn't even know that a crocodile would be good. He's about to lose that as well. And the basic symbol of him finally losing and becoming, again, devolved, is the ultimate human quality of having free will, which gets taken away from him. If that's the case, then the whole theological problem, how could God punish Paro free will? It goes back perhaps to the Rambam, but no, this is the punishment, but it's much sharper than I've ever seen anybody explain it before. It's much sharper is because the Paro, by being so evil, has lost his humanity. By being so evil, he no longer is a human being. By being so evil, what Chazal are telling us, he is like an animal who stands on 2 feet, but there's no Tzelem Elokim over there anymore. And if there's no Tzelem Elokim on the one hand, if he has absolute, again, you get about Hitler, we can, you know, say similar, when somebody has completely lost their Tzelem Elokim, so God may also say, you no longer deserve Bechira Chavshit.